1 Samuel 13. And Father, as the offering basket is going around and we're finding our place in the text, we pray now that you would open our spiritual eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from thy law. And then help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would anoint me now as I speak, and that you would also come upon all of my brothers and sisters that are here. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, so much of our life is spent waiting. As kids, our parents are constantly telling us to wait. We get in the car for a long trip, and we're only 5 minutes away from the house, and we say, Dad, are we there yet? And Dad says, No, son, we haven't even left Cloverdale. And that's the way it is our whole life. We wait for Mom to come home from work. We wait for Dad to come home from work. We wait for Christmas. When we're five, we wait to get into grade one, and then once we're in grade one, we can hardly wait to graduate. It's just the way life is. When we get out of high school, we wait for college acceptance. We wait to meet Mr. Wright or Miss Wright. Sometimes we wait a long time for that one. And then we get married, if we get married, and we wait to get pregnant, and we realize that pregnancy doesn't just happen the way we want. We plan, but God seems to have his own timing. And then, should we get pregnant, we then are excited about that, but we can hardly wait for the pregnancy to end. In fact, women who are pregnant are called women in waiting. That's right. We wait, and we wait, and we wait. In fact, every single day, I have two sources in my life that remind me of my impatience and my need to wait. The one is my lovely wife, Myrna, and the other is my computer. I turn my laptop on, and by the way, I love the former greater than the latter. I turn my laptop on, and I perform some action and press enter, and on my particular, I don't know what it is, but it's some software. It's got the little circle that goes around and around and around. It used to be the hourglass. Now it's the circle around and around and around where my cursor is, and the circle means you have to wait. Defiantly, it goes around and around. It says, Brian, you are not in control. You have to wait for me. I am the boss. I am greater than you. I hate computers. Wait. Anthony, you got to come and give me more memory or something. The thing around and around and around. What's that about? We wait. We wait to get in to see the doctor because there aren't very many doctors. There's not enough doctors. And then the doctor tells us you need tests, but we have to wait to get an MRI or a CAT scan for months. And then we wait for months to get the report back from the... And then once there's a diagnosis, we have to wait. We're constantly waiting, and as Christians, we wait. It is the Christian life to wait. We have the Lord's Supper only until he comes. We wait for the second coming of Christ. It's so difficult to wait, but it's the major theme of the scripture. We pray and wait. We sow seeds and we wait. The psalmist said, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In him only do I trust. Then he says again, wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. Solomon said, Do not say, I will pay you back for this wrong, but wait for the Lord. He will deliver you in due time. Now, the second last prayer in the Bible, people in heaven, the martyrs that have died for their faith, even they are waiting. They are saying, O Lord, how long must we wait for you to avenge our blood? So even people in heaven wait. Those that have died on before us are waiting for the resurrection of the body. All of creation waits. The last prayer in the Bible, in Revelation, even so, Lord Jesus, come. We wait for you. So Paul was right when he said all of creation waits eagerly for her redemption as a mother waits for her labor to end and for her child to be born. And so we see today, and we will see from the text, that this all being the case, we understand why patience is such a virtue and why impatience is such a destructive sin, a sin that I'm very familiar with. And so today, the text is about being in God's waiting room. And let's read it, 1 Samuel chapter 13. For those of you that have just come today, we're in a series in 1 Samuel, and we've been talking about King Saul. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, his son, at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Now Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. This is all Old Testament military talk, but if I can just sum up what's going on here. The Philistines were the arch enemies of Israel, and they were constantly fighting. And Saul was gathering a little army together to engage in a particular war when it seems that Jonathan, his son, in an unplanned way, planned a preemptive strike against a Philistine outpost. This made the Philistines very mad, and Saul knew they were mad, so he began to call all of his troops to gather together at Gilgal, knowing that there was going to be a big fight. Look at verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. If you've seen the movie 300, or even Braveheart, or some of the ancient epic stories, you look out over the hills and all you see is this mass of soldiers and armor, so much greater than Israel. And the Philistines went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in the caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns, and some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul remained at Gilgal, and the troops that were with him were quaking with fear. Now, verse 8 is critical. You want to put a little circle around number 8. And he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. Now, I've got to give you some background. In chapter 10, Samuel the priest, who is right now the most famous person in this book, named after him, he told Saul that he would come to Gilgal in 7 days and that Saul was simply to wait. Now, of course, things had escalated with the Philistines, so Saul was getting a little impatient. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. This is not good. Now, let me simply add that kings in those days were kings and priests were priests, and never the twain shall meet. A king operated the military and a priest performed sacrifices. Kings were not allowed by God to perform sacrifices, nor were priests allowed to lead in the military. They had their roles to fulfill, and Saul knew very clearly what his role was, and it was not to perform sacrifices. Now, he wanted to perform a sacrifice because he needed God on his side as he faced this huge Philistine army. So he said in verse 9, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." This would have been a shock for people to hear. And Saul offered up the burnt offering, I might add, at 11:59 on the seventh day. Verse 10. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. And Saul replied, "Well, when I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command that the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. In other words, you will not have a son who will inherit your throne. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Then Samuel left Gilgal and he went up to Gibeah and Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. The word of the Lord. Wow, a very telling story about the destructive nature of impatience. Three observations. First of all, I want us to look at the culture of impatience, and then the cause of impatience, and then finally the cost of impatience, and then number four, we will end by looking at the cure for impatience. First of all, the culture of impatience. Saul and his army seem to be swimming in a culture of impatience, or swimming in an atmosphere that naturally breeds or encourages impatience. I saw this by reading Walter Brueggemann. He's one of my favorite Old Testament professors, and he made the observation that this story that we've just read in chapter 13 parallels the story in chapter 11, only they are contrasted. Both stories are about Saul and the Israelites fighting their enemy. But the Holy Spirit in chapter 13, the chapter we've just read, is conspicuous by his absence. It's very interesting that in chapter 11, when Saul hears the news of this army coming, it says the Holy Spirit came upon Saul in power. And this did something for the entire army. And the whole rest of the chapter, there is this God awareness or God consciousness. The whole culture of chapter 11 is saturated with the presence of God. Verses 13 and 14 mention the Lord three times. It seems that there is faith and optimism and spiritual buoyancy, so that Paul and the army, though they are smaller than the enemy, can actually trust God, who is greater than their enemy. But here in chapter 13, Saul, like us, calculates the situation without the Holy Spirit. I remember Oswald Chambers saying once that all of our worry and fret is caused by calculating without God. And God is not mentioned at all in chapter 13 until Saul uses God as one of his excuses. And the result of the Holy Spirit not being sought or mentioned or prayed to or leaned on is that there is now this abject spirit of fear in chapter 13, and anxiety and dread and despair and a knuckle-grinding panic that causes Saul to this knee-jerk reaction. He says to himself, Samuel is not coming. He is not on time. We need a sacrifice. I must now act unilaterally from God to control the outcome of the situation. Boy, this is something that I have a tendency to do all the time. It's so easy when under stress to ignore the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's a tool out there called the Berkman tool, and the Berkman tool assesses a person's leadership quotient based primarily on how they lead when under stress. And I know that when stressed and when under the gun and when some kind of Philistine army is moving into my life, the first thing that I do is not often to seek the help of the Spirit. I so easily forget the Spirit and doubt the Spirit and even grieve the Spirit by ignoring the Spirit. And yet the Scripture is so clear and it's so beautiful. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom to trust, freedom to have faith in our ever-present help in time of trouble. After all, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And the fruit of patience is kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now, let's ask ourselves. Your family right now, your marriage right now, your business right now, our church right now, are we, with God's help, creating a culture or atmosphere of patience, or a culture of, or atmosphere of fear and knee-jerk reaction? The culture is determined by our willingness to submit to the ever-present Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who has been poured out into the church. Isn't that good news? But what is the root cause of Saul's impatience? You know, bless Saul's heart. To his credit, he did wait for Samuel 7 days, but his mistake was that he didn't wait the whole seventh day. I see myself in Saul. God is always on time. God is never late. And yet we often miss out on God's perfect timing and his perfect plan because we get nervous at 11:59. Saul was right in calling for a sacrifice. I mean, think about it. He needed to galvanize the troops. There needed to be some religious experience that brought them together under Yahweh. They needed to confess their sins and make a sacrifice so that they were right with Yahweh and Yahweh right with them, so that they had half of a chance against the Philistines. There was nothing wrong with Saul wanting to make a sacrifice. The problem was that Saul was not a priest. He was a king, and he knew that priests were and are kings are subservient to priests. And so when Samuel the priest delays his coming, and it is the 11th hour, Saul makes a decision that he would have to do God's job for him, which is what impatience always ends up being. God was simply not there. He was not coming through. He had promised through Samuel that he would be on time. But according to Saul, God was late. And his lateness marked denial for Saul. The Philistine army was not getting any smaller, and Saul's army was beginning to get scared and leave. And so his impatience was really caused by unbelief. He didn't believe that God was going to be true to his word. He said, Samuel is not here. I won't trust God. I can't trust God. He must have forgotten about us. I will get the job done myself. And how many of us could say, well, I thank God that I am not like Saul? Because impatience marks all of our lives. Now, this is critical. And if maybe you've been a little sleepy up until this point, then wake up right now, because this is really important. It's one thing to be impatient and to act presumptuously and to do something without waiting and thinking and praying. It's one thing to do that, and we all do it. We do it often, every day. But it is another thing, it's way worse, when confronted with our impatience and the destructive fruit of impatience, to not confess it and deal with it and own it and take responsibility for it. That is 100 times worse than the sin of impatience. Do you agree? And that is exactly what Saul does. Look at verse 11 when Samuel says, "What have you done? I smell smoke on your clothing." It smells a little bit like sacrifice. And Saul has 3 airtight excuses. It's almost as if he's rehearsed them. He says, well, number one, my army was scattering and the Philistine army was gathering. Number two, I needed the Lord's favor. And number three, I waited 7 full days and you did not show up. So in other words, 3-point sermon, I have a practical reason, a spiritual reason, and a legal reason. Let me give you a poem and we'll end this thing. I'm not guilty. In fact, it's really funny. He says, so I felt compelled. The English Standard Version translates it, so I forced myself to make the sacrifice. So Saul shifted the blame away from himself, and he blamed his fleeing army, the gathering Philistines, late Samuel, and ultimately Saul blames what he believes to be an unfaithful God. He says, I couldn't help myself. I forced myself. I felt compelled. I had to do it. It's all I could do but perform the sacrifice. I just couldn't wait any longer. How many times do I say that? Do we say that? I just had to do it. I just had to make the purchase. I couldn't afford it, but I had to do it. I just had to leave. I just had to shout. I just had to be in that person's face. I just had to swear. I just had to send the email. I just had to take action. Enough was enough. I couldn't take it anymore. If I didn't do it, nobody was going to do it. It's a lie. It's a complete lie. For no temptation has seized you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. And God gave Saul a way of escape, and Saul chose not to take the way of escape. He chose to be presumptuous, to be impatient, to control the outcome. The cause of the impatience was unbelief that was rooted in pride. Number three, what's the cost of impatience? Well, if you're in a home group or a small group, you're going to have fun with this one, because the price tag on Saul's impatience is so great, it makes you wonder if the whole rest of the Bible would have gone differently had Saul waited. In fact, does not Samuel say, this is verse 13, if you had waited, God would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time, but now your kingdom will not endure. Oh, theologians have a heyday with this. They say, could Jesus have been the son of Saul, not the son of David? Would Saul's kingdom have really endured for all time? So have fun with that one. That's all I'm going to do is touch it. It's red hot. But let me just say this. The point in it all is that impatience has its price. Mary Evans said this, quote, if Saul could have waited only a few more hours, how different his life could have been. Impatient purchases, impatient words, impatient actions, impatient decisions. The reason why they cost so much is because impatience always operates independently of God's empowering grace. Impatience always acts without faith, without trust, without rest, without peace. It always operates without love, because remember what Paul says, love is patient. Love waits. Impatience acts and speaks without God. So whenever we act impulsively, impatiently, and we do not wait for God in his perfect timing, we basically remove ourselves from God and say, frankly, Lord, you are not doing the job on time. I'll take care of it. And the price tag on that is just enormous. Marriages end because of that. Impatience. Churches go completely south because of impatience. Friendships are torn apart because of impatience. And the price tag is huge. And so 3 years ago, I did my own personal study of 1 Samuel, and my goal was to take a really close look at Saul and to ask God to point out in my life where I was like Saul. Because I had always known that I had Saul-like tendencies, and I wanted to get to the bottom of it, the very bottom of it. And there was a circumstance going on in my previous church which made me think that I had more Saul-like tendencies than what I had really owned up to. And so for a number of weeks, I read this and prayed over it, and I recorded the findings in a journal. And this is what I basically said in my journal. I said that I am like Saul when under stress, in that I seek to make quick, fast decisions that will make the pain of conflict go away quickly. So the conflict may have taken 10 years to develop, but because I so hate unresolved conflict, I force the process. I make unilateral decisions, or encourage the board or others that I'm with to make hasty decisions to make the pain go away, to smooth it all out quickly. And I saw Saul in me, and it was ugly, it was horrible. I saw some of the consequences of my hasty decisions and the dark side of my life, but here was the good news behind it all. The good news is, having recognized Saul in me and writing it down and truly understanding how I operate when under stress, it freed me up to repent of it. It freed me up to look at that and say, God, this is me. This is how I act. This is my default mode of resolving conflict. I'm so sorry. Please, God, begin to root this out of me. Put in me a new consciousness to wait. Help me to come alongside others and enable them to enable me to wait. Lord, I want to be a different kind of man and leader than I have been the last 10 years. And in fact, when I came to this church, I came with all of my sins. And I remember saying to the board, you're getting quite a package deal with me. You're getting strengths and a whole lot of weaknesses. But here's one of my weaknesses. I will need you to help me not move us ahead too quickly on things. And I think they've taken great delight in helping me with that. And they'll have to continue because they haven't quite seen me really stressed out yet. So here's the point. Where in this story is the gospel? Where's the good news? Where do we put our hope? It seems that it's just bad news. We look at Saul and we go, I'm Saul. This is horrible. And the consequences of impatience are even worse. Ah, but Samuel, the priest, does show up. And Samuel prophesies that though Saul is not going to make it and he's not going to cut it, God has a man after his own heart who's going to come and he's going to do the right thing. Now, of course, Samuel was talking about who? David. But with us wearing our New Testament glasses, looking back from the New Testament to the Old Testament, we really see what's going on here. Samuel is prophesying not just the coming of King David, who was very sinful himself, but the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would only wait all of his life. Jesus never did anything impulsively. Jesus never stepped ahead of his father. Where Israel failed in being patient, and where Saul failed in being patient, and where I, where you, where we fail in being patient, there is one who has been patient. There is one who has waited. There is one who, when confronted in the desert by Satan, who said, you can have it all now. He said, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There is one beloved. His name is Jesus. He is the Son of David. He has come. And where we have failed to wait, he has waited. And not only has he lived that kind of life, but he died to forgive our impatience, and he rose again to defeat our impatience. And now he ever lives to empower in us a new patience through the indwelling Holy Spirit who has been poured into our hearts. And all God's people said, so here's the deal. Jesus died and rose again to send us the Spirit who makes us or allows us or encourages us and empowers us to wait for God. But we will not benefit from the gift of the Spirit if we come to this problem, blame shifting, pointing to others, saying, ah, but you don't know my circumstances. I had to do it. I was forced to do it. My hand was forced. I'm like this because of my background. I'm from a dysfunctional family. You don't understand. I act like this because you, Samuel, the Philistines, God, everybody else has screwed me. That's why I act like this. For that kind of person, the Holy Spirit has absolutely no control over. But for the rest of us utter failures, whose cheese has obviously fallen off our cracker, for those of us who look in the mirror and we go, impatient, oh God, help me, help my impatience, for that kind of person, the Spirit is our ever-present help. in time of trouble. He wants to come upon us. He wants to fill us. And he wants to begin to transform our character into a more patient person. That is the gospel. I can't, but he did. I can't, but he does. I can't, but he died and rose and lives in me, therefore I can. I am impatient, but he is patient and he lives in me. Therefore, as I confess my sin to him and rely on his Spirit, I will become patient, not because by nature I am a patient person, but because by nature Jesus is a patient person. And that is the gospel. Amen. Let's confess our impatience to God. This may be one of those days where before you take communion, as you line up with your brothers and sisters, with the other beggars who are coming to this wonderful bread line, you slip into one of the two prayer corners and you say to those kind eyes, I have sinned. I have been impatient. I have not waited. I have jumped the gun. And I confess it. Please pray. Please pray for me. And I would encourage those who are praying, there may be a few this morning. You may want to be brief with each person if there are a few. Our Father, you have spoken to us today through this story of Saul. Thank you for your word. Thank you that through this a crazy medium of preaching, you remind us of the glorious good news of the gospel. And today we embrace the gospel. We need the gospel. Lord, we have sinned. We are an impatient people. We don't know how to wait for you. We confess this and we receive your cleansing and forgiveness this morning. And as we come to the table, we come invited by a gracious host, the Lord Jesus himself, who on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, and it is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And after dinner, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. And so, Lord Jesus, today, as your broken, shattered, sinful, yet gloriously redeemed and forgiven church at Pacific Community, we want to say to you today at the table, oh, Jesus, thank you for doing what you've done for us. And fill us all with your Spirit. Nourish us through this bread and wine. Glory to the Father. Glory to the Son. Glory to the Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Alleluia. Amen. If you know Jesus, we welcome you to this table. If you're from another church, we're so glad that you're here. Please come and celebrate with us. Somebody will hold out the bread and they will say, the body of Christ, and then the cup. Dip the bread, not your fingers if possible, into the juice. For those of you that have particular needs and scruples about dipping, we have some smaller cups here for those of you that may need to use the cup. I'd like to ask those that are serving to come. Those that are praying, if you would come, worship team, let's serve you first, and then we will respond.